1 Samuel 3:1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The lamp of God had not yet gone out, and Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am," and ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and lay down. And the Lord called again, "Samuel." And Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he said, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, and the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and if he calls you, you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant hears.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood, calling as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant hears." Then the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I am about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. On that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I am about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew, because his sons were blaspheming God and he did not restrain them. Therefore I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." Samuel lay until morning, then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. And Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." And he said, "Here I am." And Eli said, "What was it that he told you? Do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." And Samuel grew and the Lord was with him. Let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Please be seated. Let's ask for God's blessing and help. I do that, Father. I ask for your grace, for your spirit to do whatever you please, as Psalm 135 has already told us this morning. I am thankful that we do not have to manipulate your spirit. He is sovereign. He has already determined what he is going to do, and he is infinitely powerful in the ability to take the word of God, which he inspired in the first place, and implant it into hearts, regenerate hearts, bring life as the magnitude of God's word is spoken. In the name of your Son, amen. I've been thinking for quite some time that I am not a huge fan of plexiglass pulpits. So I'm in my ninth winter here, and it's taken me that long to figure out that I don't love this plexiglass pulpit. So my brother Mark goes to church in Hamilton, Ohio, and we were at his church back in March, and I liked their pulpit. I've had some conversations and shown some pictures here, gotten some differing opinions on it. But it's kind of got some metal on it, and then it has some, it's kind of a hipster church, and so the pulpit looks a bit hipster, but I would like to, I've actually asked my brother for measurements, and then maybe to do some metal like that, but then also match with some of the wood that we have up here to make it look like we intended it to be. So I can show you pictures of it if any of you are interested, and you can give me your opinions like you gave me your opinions Wednesday night about church service times. But that's neither here nor there, right? Nowhere in the Bible, unless you believe that there's a James 7, teaches anything about a pulpit, plexiglass, or the gigantic one that R.C. Sproul used to preach behind, or whatever. But there is a wonderful representation of a pastor, a preacher, standing behind a pulpit proclaiming God's word. It's not because of the importance of the pastor. It is because of the importance of God's word written and spoken and proclaimed. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2 says, "The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone." And even at Christmas time, it's wonderful for us to think about the light of God's word shining on God's people. As a matter of fact, in the 1500s, when John Calvin ended up in Geneva, Switzerland, where he didn't want to stay, but ended up staying there and having this ministry in Geneva that was so essential to the Protestant Reformation, they came up with this phrase, "After darkness, light," as God's word was being proclaimed from the pulpit in Geneva, Switzerland. It was the motto of Reformed Geneva. The preaching schedule actually reflected the assumption of Calvin and others that light for God's people comes when the word of God has free course among them. And therefore, he preached 6 sermons a week from the pulpit, where after darkness, the light of God's word brought light upon God's people. That is so appropriate for where we are in 1 Samuel 3. In this chapter, God's initial silence, his grace, love, and design in calling Samuel, and the beginning of Samuel's prophetic ministry emphasize the magnitude of God's word, spoken by God's representative for God's people. In this text and beyond, from Samuel's perspective, the importance of readily and obediently submitting to God's voice is also essential. And so that's kind of the whole of chapter 3, but then specifically a second thesis statement that you have there in your notes. To begin, the word of the Lord, God's revelation of himself in every way through his instruments to lead his people in every way, has been silent. This reminds us of how essential the reality of God speaking to his people is. In the circumstances in the text, in Scripture, and in Christ, and for our own lives. Now, let me explain what I just said in relation to the whole of God's revelation and the whole of leading historically and now. God reveals who he is, who we are, how to be made right with him, and how to walk with him and his plans in so much word, particularly his son, in his word, spoken, written, right? Scripture. Preached. Psalm 119, 130. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. 2 Timothy 4, 1 through 3. Paul says to Timothy, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions." So an Old Testament demonstration, a New Testament demonstration of the centrality of the fact that God speaks to his people and leads them, shows them who he is, shows them who they are, shows them Christ and what he's done to bring us into relationship with God and forgive us for our sins and give us new hearts and give us eternal life through his word. And even John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the word. And then the word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld the glory of this one who is the word." So the rarity of the word of the Lord to lead his people in this text is deeply troubling, but God will faithfully call and use his servant. And even though we're only in verses 1 through 3 this morning, God is setting the stage for his servant to have and proclaim his word for the good of his people. Number 1, in verse 1, as Samuel grows and ministers with Eli, the rarity of the word of the Lord, God's method of revealing himself to his people, emphasizes the troubling way things were at that time in Israel. So look at verse 1 with me. "Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli." This is just faithful, everyday, ordinary, growing and serving. There's a uniqueness to it, but also just the day-by-day faithfulness in Samuel as he's growing, as Hannah and Elkanah have given him to the Lord's service. And God's raising him up. He's in the presence of Eli, but also in the tabernacle. He's in the presence. God's everywhere, right? But the centrality of the presence of God in the tabernacle. And contrast this, again, there's this contrast between Samuel and what God is doing with him and the pronouncement of judgment that God has just laid on Eli and his family. And then it says, the word of the Lord, and you'll notice there in your text, it's all caps, and so that's Yahweh. The word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. Now, vision refers to the way God used to speak through his prophets. The prophets would have visions, right? Read through the major prophets or the minor prophets, you know, Nahum and all of those other ones. They've got these visions from God, and then they proclaim them in encouragement or quite often in judgment. That's how God spoke to his prophets, and then the prophets would give God's word to his people. Deuteronomy 18:15 reminds us kind of that whole realm. Moses says to Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. So there was this ministry of prophets in Israel. They got visions of God's word and his plans and his proclamations, judgments, all those things, and then they would give that word to the people. As a matter of fact, you know that Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15, when Moses says that, it is establishing these lines of prophets that will end up in the greater prophet, Jesus himself. But here in this text, there's no one to mediate God's word. There's no frequent vision. The prophets, there aren't prophets, and they're not getting God's vision frequently. His speaking to his people. And this affects the whole people of God. You think about the book of Judges, for instance. Just terrible circumstances in Israel. Think about the first two chapters here. Hophni and Phinehas. And the fact that Eli has not restrained them. Just unrestrained evil in Israel. And it is directly connected to the fact that God's word is not going out to God's people. But it's about to change in Samuel, and we will find that in the rest of the book. It's rare. Now, it doesn't mean it's not happening at all, because you go back to chapter 2, verse 27, when Eli's condemnation, his family's condemnation, is made plain, and that is a man of God. And so, maybe sometimes, but the point is, essentially, non-existent. God's word is not being proclaimed to God's people through God's representative, and God's people are suffering because of their own sin and because of the darkness that is going on. God not speaking here to God's people through a prophet is very sobering. This absence was actually judgment. And that's how it ties into the book of Judges, right? Because 1 Samuel happens at the end of the time of the judges. The people of God have turned their backs on God, and God's silence for God's people is judgment. He's allowing Israel to walk in darkness for many reasons, including Eli's family. Amos chapter 8, verse 11. I'm just going to tell you this as an aside. I'm finishing up my Bible reading for the year, and I just finished reading Amos, and actually, you know, typically what I do with books of the Bible, as I'm preaching, my preaching schedules, I'll do Old Testament and the New Testament, and then a couple in the New Testament, back to Old Testament. So after 1 Samuel, probably 2 Samuel, and then a New Testament book, I want to preach Amos. Read through Amos if you haven't recently. It is a wonderful, wonderful book. Sometimes the minor prophets can be a bit confusing when they're, you know, like when Nahum pronounces judgment on Nineveh, or Obadiah, I believe, pronounces judgment on Edom. But Amos is a wonderful book. But Amos says that this in chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. It's God's judgment when God's word is not being spoken by God's prophet here in this text. And then 1 Samuel 28:6 later on in this book, and when Saul inquired of the Lord, right, this is when Saul has just gone off the rails, the Lord did not answer him either by dreams or by Urim or by the prophets. So the Lord's God's word is rare here. Now, in our setting, we know why it's going on here, but in our setting, how could God's word be rare? It could be because of doctrinal error in a church. I mean, I even think of some of the churches that are up and down the road, and most of them are very, very faithful, even if they have some doctrinal differences. But I have no problem singling out probably a couple of churches who have gone so far astray from the gospel that there's doctrinal error and it's dark. Bad leadership. Whether it's elders or a senior pastor or others or a variety of other things, bad leadership can make it that God's word has become rare. Lack of emphasis on the proclamation of God's word. That's expository preaching, verse by verse from God, from the pulpit, even though, again, the pulpit's not in Scripture. Or other avenues of discipleship, like Sunday school or small groups or a variety of other things. Lack of emphasis on those things. Kind of the idea of meeting the felt needs of people and having series on how to make your ... better. Or moving away from the centrality and connectivity of the gospel. Not keeping the gospel connected to everywhere you are in Scripture. The word can become rare. Or it can be because of problems on the receiving end. And that's in the hearer, the heart of the person themselves. Isaiah 6:9 says, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. And so yes, the word of God can become rare in our circumstances because of a variety of things. But also, the word of God can become, and I'll put it in quotes, rare, because of the individual person who, for a variety of reasons, is not hearing the word of God and not responding to it. And that reminds us of the necessity of divine intervention. You go all the way back to how a person believes in the first place. Faith comes through hearing, and hearing through the word of God. And then the Bible also tells us that a person can hear a million years worth of the word of God coming into their ears, and it will be gibberish to them. I mean, yes, they can understand the words, but as far as it's divine, the divine necessity of trusting Christ, they never will without the Holy Spirit doing what the Holy Spirit does. And also, we understand the necessity of divine intervention in believers. Now, you have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will never leave you if you've trusted Christ as your Savior. But the necessity of the Holy Spirit continuing to work in your heart and giving you a soft heart so that you don't have a blindness or a deafness to the Word of God coming into your heart as a believer is essential. And so there's a convicting little piece of time of my sermon that I am hoping penetrates the hearts of everyone here as far as receptivity to the Word of God. And then also, the gospel call is always for those who have not believed. May the Word of God, maybe you've heard it preached to you 1,000 times, may the word of God, of the fact that you are a sinner who needs a Savior, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. The perfect life and the sacrificial death and the victorious rising from the dead of Jesus makes it that you who has sinned against God and deserves eternal damnation in hell can be forgiven for all of those sins if you will trust him as your Savior. That's the word of God. Taken by the Holy Spirit of God and implanted into a heart so that maybe someone will believe. Now verse 2. Eli's physical state purposefully typifies the state of Israel in relation to the word of the Lord at that time. I believe this is kind of metaphorical. It's true, but it's also got some metaphorical implications here because God's sovereign over it all. Verse 2. At that time Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. Now, this is just a typical physical thing, right? It happens to all of us. I had laser surgery back in like 2001, and now I am noticing when I'm watching TV that I got to kind of squint, and I really don't want to wear those glasses that I got a prescription for a couple years ago. But then also, you know, now that I'm 53, I got to have a Bible with bigger words because my little one that I used the first few years of preaching here, I couldn't read anymore, right? So it happens to all of us, and it happened to Eli. His eyesight's growing dim. But it's also this continued theme of his deterioration physically, but also pointing to morally because of the fact that he's not restraining his sons. And I've mentioned that Eli's kind of a tragic figure, right? He's got these, there are times where it seems like he really has a heart for the Lord, and then there are also these blind spots. And so that's okay for us to think of Eli here, but I believe that this, his eyesight growing dim is referring to the state of Israel because God's word is not going out to them because it's rare. And it connects to verse 1 and the frequent, what's the word? Vision that would be going out from the prophets. Eli is blind to God's word, and so is Israel. Think about Hophni and Phinehas. I've already mentioned the book of Judges. Judges chapter 21, verse 25. I'll probably say this a bunch as we preach through 1 Samuel. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Are you seeing the connectivity here? And so Eli's dimming eyesight is showing that that's how Israel is too. Now when it says he's in his own place, it's probably his own place in the tabernacle, and Samuel is separated from him a little bit, and that's where they are spending the night. And verse 15 kind of refers to that. As Eli's blindness pictures Israel's state at that time, it also pictures, and I've already mentioned this, the natural state of unregenerate man. So Eli may be what we would call a believer, yet also we think, when we think of his failing eyesight and the metaphorical implications of that, that that's the default state of everyone before the Holy Spirit gives them sight. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So that's the natural state. We know that. That's why we understand the necessity of divine regeneration, a sovereign work of the Holy Spirit, to make someone's heart be circumcised, to give them the new birth, to take out their heart of stone and give them the heart of flesh so that they can see what they previously couldn't see. Yet also, and I know you as a believer, we as believers have spiritual eyes, but also the principle can relate again to believers who are not seeing. Just like Eli, as I've already talked about, sometimes the rarity of God's word is in the heart of the person themselves. So my plea to you, though this is not the point of the sermon, would be, what is it that is hurting your eyesight, or to extend the metaphor, your hearing right now in your own life so that God's word is not penetrating like it should? And the glory of repentance and forgiveness is that God has given us a gift when the Holy Spirit grants repentance to an individual and they repent and they forsake that sin. God is so gracious to do his merciful work in our hearts. And so, it is not a bad thing to repent. So may the Holy Spirit maybe even convict somebody today in that realm. Now number 3 in verse 3, but hope in anticipation, persist for God's word to be active and powerful in Samuel and God's design in the tabernacle. Verse 3 says, and the lamp of God had not yet gone out. Now this is referring to the lamp that was to be kept lit all night in the tabernacle. And it's likely at some point as dawn is getting close, kind of from the language there. Exodus chapter 27, verses 20 and 21 was the command for this. You shall command the people of Israel that they bring to you pure beaten olive oil for the light, that a lamp may be regularly be set up to burn in the tent of meeting outside the veil that is before the testimony. Aaron and his sons shall tend it from evening to morning before the Lord. So this is the idea of the lamp continuing to be lit throughout the night there as it stood in the holy place, but not the most holy place, the Holy of Holies. God's light is what it signified. His presence to his people. His word, right? The connection of light and word. And everything else about God relating to his people. His light being upon his people. And it's not yet extinguished. There's purpose in this, right? Again, it's a physical thing that's going on a certain night in the history of Israel, yet there's also purpose. The light has not yet quite gone out because Samuel's there. Verse 3, Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord. This is the one God is going to call to be the one through whom he speaks, providing hope for God's people, because the better one is in the presence of God. Here's Samuel in the tabernacle, the one who God has called to replace these evil, wicked, worthless ones who were before him. And God is going to use him to be the light, proclaiming the word to God's people. Does that have some shadows or echoes in it also? Because Samuel's not the final hope for God's people. But what a beautiful picture, the fact that God in his mercy takes this one who is in the presence of God and will use him to show God to God's people. Just like what we are celebrating at this time of year, when indeed the Word does become flesh, who not only dwelt in the presence of God, but is God himself, and came to dwell among man. As a matter of fact, when John 1 tells us that Jesus dwelt among us, it uses the word of the tabernacle. He tabernacled among us so that he could show himself, God, the light of the world, to people so that they could be made right with God and walk with God. Samuel is mentioned as ministering before the Lord in chapter 3 and also in chapter 2, three times. The verb minister here is often used to describe the activity of priests. So the implication of Eli's prayer back in chapter 2, verse 20, when he said to Hannah, "May the Lord give you children by this woman," is that those extra children that Hannah gets are given by God in exchange for Samuel, who now belongs to the Lord. And in chapter 2, verse 18, we are told that he wears an ephod, which is what a priest wears. He's also portrayed as a Nazarite in chapter 1, verse 11, even though the word is not used. The separation of the high priest in the holy places was to be the separation of the Nazarite in the world, right? They couldn't drink wine, they couldn't eat grapes, they had to have long hair, and they couldn't touch the dead. This is amazing. Samuel would embody God's call to Israel to be a kingdom of priests. Because what's he doing? He's taking the priest was to be holy to God in the environs of the tabernacle or the temple. The Nazarite was to be holy to God in the environs of the world. Samuel's going to be that in both places. Because Samuel was a Levite, but not from the house of Aaron. So, I've mentioned this a few times, and I've kind of gotten some puzzled looks as I've said this. He wasn't from the house of Aaron. We see that in chapter 1. So, he's qualified to serve in the tabernacle or temple, but not be a priest. But he is presented here in what's called quasi-priest-like terms as a replacement for the failing house of Eli. Now, he also, and this is kind of why I believe that God kind of, even though he is not from Aaron's line, God uses him as this kind of quasi-priest. He would go on to offer sacrifices on behalf of the people at least three times in the book of 1 Samuel. The house of Eli are priests of Aaron, but they do not act like priests. Samuel is not a priest of Aaron, but he acts like a true priest. And what a wonderful thing. Here's one whom God has set aside and acts wholly to the Lord in the environs of God's house. But then also as a Nazarite, he is acting wholly to God's people, proclaiming God's word to people out in the world. Dual function. But it reminds us of the fact that the one who is holy to the Lord and has always been holy to the Lord and who is indeed our great high priest is also the one who was out holy in the world and never sinned and gives us his righteousness. And verse 3 closes when it says where the ark of God was. Now you know the ark is significant in the Old Testament, but because of its connection with God's presence, his power and atonement and mercy. And it's very important in the next chapters too. The Philistines are actually going to capture it. But it's a reminder of God's covenant. And here Samuel is in the house of God, and there's a reminder of the fact that God has made a covenant with his people, and even though his word has been rare, it's not extinguished. These three elements indicate that God is about to do something. Samuel, the one set aside for service, the lamp for God to shine his light on his people, the ark, God's provision of presence and atonement for his people. It's about to happen. God's word is about to be alive again in God's people. And I read this, and it has a bunch of P's in it, Michael and Eli. The contention of 1 Samuel 3 is that the Lord's people find no prophet without a prophet, but he is about to profitably profit them. God's word's about to go out for God's people, even though it hasn't been. So how does this speak to us? Let me just close with two suggestions. First of all, everything always goes back to our treasure and Savior. God has definitively spoken in Jesus. Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago and at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, Samuel. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the true word, John 1:1, as I've mentioned. Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus stood in Jerusalem at the Feast of Booths in John chapter 8, verse 12, and it dealt with light. And what did he say? I am the light of the world. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, again, the people who walked in darkness have seen this great light, Jesus himself, the one to whom the ark was pointing. Remember when Jesus dies in Matthew chapter 27, verse 51, what happens in the temple? The veil is torn. Now mankind who come to Christ, who come to the Lord in faith in Christ, have access to God, which is what Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 tells us, that we can boldly approach the throne of grace and find mercy to help in times of need. He's the true high priest. Hophni and Phinehas were terrible priests. Eli was an unsuccessful high priest. Samuel, though he was not of the right family, acted as one. But they're not the ones to whom everything is pointing. And it is through Jesus and what he's done that we come to God and we hear God's voice in every way. He is the mediator in salvation, but also in God speaking to us. Initially in salvation and justification, but then also continually. John 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. But then also, as we as believers walk through our lives, Jesus is the center and the means of God's word coming into our hearts. And so we place the highest value in Jesus, the Word of God, in everything. But then also there are some practical implications. And this is kind of how I'm going to close. We also must place incredibly high value on the Word of God. Scripture in all that it entails. In its preaching. So whether it's a plexiglass pulpit or a hipster pulpit or what I have in mind or R.C. Sproul's pulpit or no pulpit, the magnitude of God's word proclaimed to God's people. And then also its teaching. Now, I would say there is centrality, and I believe the New Testament gives us indication. And then also, as we look at the history of the church, especially as preaching was recovered in the 1500s, there is a centrality and a magnitude to the actual preaching of God's word when God's people are gathered. But then also the teaching of God's word, one-on-one, parents with their children, as a group of ladies go through a study, in Sunday school as we split up for ages and we have an adult class, and teen classes, and kid classes, and God's word is being proclaimed to God's people. There is an incredible centrality and usefulness to it. As 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 tells us, all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for all of these things. So, therefore, we as a church, as we look at the rarity of God's word in 1 Samuel 3, maybe we need to reorient our own hearts individually and corporately to the centrality of God's word. And never change from that. Because it has the power to change hearts of the unbeliever and the believer. We place high priority in our own hearts in God's word. I didn't even mention this, but your own desire to saturate your heart with God's word personally. Its authority, exactly what it says, not straying from it, not adding to it, like so many do. Its place in our church and individual lives cannot be overemphasized. And so let us commit to treasuring the one who is the Word of God, who is of utmost value, and connecting everything to Him, including God's Word being spoken to us, who He is and what He's done. But then also may we place incredibly high value, maybe more value than any of us have placed previously, as we look at the magnitude of what happens when God's Word is not spoken, what happens to God's people, and what God is about to do. Let us recommit to the centrality of God's Word in our own lives. Shall we pray? Father, I ask that the proclamation of your word would powerfully, authoritatively, through your spirit, do a work in these moments, but then also have incredibly long-term effects. In your son's name, amen.